at the start of this morning's talk, I mentioned some personal details about a family that we're friends with in Central Asia, and for the sake of their privacy, I've omitted some of this from this recording.
But it was wonderful that we had the freedom to talk and for him to tell me a bit about how things were going. And yet he wasn't speaking completely freely. I noticed that as he was talking to me. He didn't speak about church. He spoke about meeting with the family. he mentioned his preaching, but he didn't talk about people becoming Christians. But he did mention about people coming to their home to learn English, and some of them being interested in learning more about him. So that was interesting and lovely to hear. Why was he so guarded? Well, of course, they live in a part of the world where that isn't so friendly towards Christians. And it got me thinking, is it more difficult these days to live as Christians openly in our society? I guess we'd answer that question differently for each of us, depending on our experiences, whether we find that we feel a little bit strange to be living wholeheartedly as a Christian when many people aren't around us, or when the media is a bit negative towards the church. Is it harder these days to live as people of God openly in our culture and society? Well, if ever there was a time when it was difficult to live as God's people, it was the beginning of the Exodus time. And we're going to be looking through the book of Exodus in the spring, if you can call it spring, in the spring term, anyway, and exploring it together. I think it'll be a wonderful time, because as Matthew was saying, it touches on so many aspects of the Christian life. It's a journey, really. It's a journey of God's people from a place of slavery to a place of freedom. A place when they don't really know God very well, to when God is right at the center of their lives. So very interesting for us to look at it. Why don't we turn to that now? Because we're going to start looking at it, obviously, this morning, with a bit of an introduction, looking at the first couple of chapters. You'll find it's the second book of the Bible, page 58 in my version of the Bible. And why don't I pray as we come and look at God's word now. Father, we thank you so much that we have the freedom to speak openly about you in our culture, in our society. We thank you that we have Bibles here in front of us in our own language that we can read and understand. And we pray that this morning that we would hear you speaking to us through your word and through the experience of your people long, long ago, as they worked out how to live as your people. So Lord, please be with us now and teach us, we pray. Amen. I thought it might be helpful in our first journey back to Egypt to identify the different characters involved in the story, and that's how I'm going to structure how we look at it this morning. We're introduced firstly to Israel, the people of God. Let me read for you the first seven verses. You'll see in it that life started well for Israel in Egypt, but will soon enough discover that they've become slaves and they want to get out. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Whilst in Egypt, they had experienced growth. From Jacob and the 12 sons to Joseph, and there were 70. And by verse 7, they're named as Israel. It doesn't say how many, but there are about 2 million people 400 years later as they live together in Egypt. Chapter 1 and verse 1 actually begins with the word "and." You can't see it, I know, But it is there. It's there in the original. It says, and these are the names of the people who were there. Now, my knowledge of grammar was never particularly good at school. People tell me I split my infinitives, which I might be worried about if I knew what that meant. But I do remember one thing about grammar at school very, very clearly. You should never start a sentence with the word and. So obviously you shouldn't start a paragraph with the word and. And yet here is Moses starting a whole book with the word and. Which is marvellously encouraging, isn't it? If the Bible breaks the rules of English grammar, then maybe you'll forgive me if I occasionally split, or if my infinitives get themselves separated. And these are the names. It's perhaps no surprise that the NIV didn't put the and in there, because it just wouldn't fit our English grammar either. And these are the names. As Moses writes Exodus, he's trying to make a point to link us back to the story of Israel that has gone so far. He says that this is the next chapter of God's dealing with Israel. This is the next chapter in his story of salvation of the whole world. That Exodus is not a book in isolation, but it's completely tied up with the book before. It's as if there's not even a break between what goes on in Genesis to what goes on in Exodus. And especially, it ties us back into the promises that God gave in that story, which give Israel its direction. Do you remember the story of Genesis? This is getting a challenging sermon now. We're doing Exodus and Genesis all in one morning. Never mind. Let's just look back at the last verse of Genesis. We'll go back to verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, remember Joseph, the man with the coat of many colours. He did lots of other things as well, but we remember him for his coat of many colours. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, then you must carry my bones up from this place. And Joseph died at an age of 110, and after that they embalmed him and was placed in the coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons. The story of Exodus is the story of being taken out of the land of Egypt. Notice that great phrase back in verse 24. The land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God has made a great promise in the book of Genesis to his people. A great promise that he would take them out to their land. Let's just dip back a little bit further into Genesis to see the promise fleshed out. So one more look back into Genesis chapter 15. Just to see this big promise that God has made. Page 15. It's a promise that really holds the whole of the Bible together, not just Exodus. And it's in verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took them outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God makes a promise. Look up at the stars, look up at the sky. You will have as many children. Can you count? You'll have as many children as you can count the stars up in the sky. And you'll have a great land. Verse 6 and 7. So verse 7, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. A great nation. Look up at the sky. And a great land. And that's what's happening at the beginning of Exodus. That's why Moses begins the book with the word and. He's linking it in with the great promise of Genesis. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. They went into Egypt, which was for them supposed to be a temporary stopping place. This is not where they belong. They belong in the land of promise. But here they are still in Egypt, and they're about 70. And all that generation died, not in the land of promise, hardly a great nation. And Moses begins to show how all of this is going to change. 400 years later, there are about 2 million or so. The land of Egypt is full of them. And it's emphasized again and again that they've become a great nation. Look at verse 9. This is the new king. He says to his people, "The Israelites have become much too numerous for us." And in verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly." The same thing is being emphasized again and again. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have multiplied greatly. They've become exceedingly numerous. The land was full of them. And the Lord promised Abraham, "Look up at the stars, if you can count them, so will your offspring be." So this is the first group of people we see in the story. The people of God, Israel, they're numerous. They're relying on God's great promises, but they're currently slaves in Egypt and they want to get out. Well, let's look at the next character, who is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we'll read verse 8 down to 22. "Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephara and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. And if it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: 'Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" Pharaoh, the new king, he knows nothing about Joseph and what has happened in the past. And he wants to hold back the people of Israel. How does he do this? Well, he tries slavery. He knows that if there were to be a general election, they wouldn't vote for him. Or if there was to be a war, they'd probably fight on the other side. And then they would leave. And he doesn't want them to leave because they are his workforce. So he tries to drive them into the ground. He works them to the bone in forced labor camps, building his great cities where he can store all of his wealth. But this didn't work. The more they were oppressed, the more they grew. So he tries something else. He turns to the midwives. He tries to quietly have the Hebrew boys killed at birth. You know, when they give birth, if it's a boy, just have an accident. But that didn't work. These Hebrew women, you know, Pharaoh, with their childbearing hips, we just can't get there in time. So he becomes ruthless and he turns to murder. Take the babies and kill them in the river. Imagine that. It's a horrible, horrible thing, isn't it, that he's doing. It must have been a terrifying place to be living as the people of God. However hard it might be for people perhaps around the world these days to live as Christians, our trials pale into insignificance compared to their life. So this is Pharaoh, a ruthless, hard man who uses his position of authority to secure his position and engages in all the tactics of a tyrant to oppress and control his state. And this is the conflict that is right at the heart of the story of Exodus. The Pharaoh against Israel. Who's going to win? Well, before we go on, what's the link so far in this story for us today? Being a Christian, being part of the people of God, the Bible tells us that we can always expect that there will be some kind of rejection to a greater or lesser extent. This is what Jesus said. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." John chapter 15. "If you don't belong to the world, if you belong to the world, it would love you as your own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master." This is what Jesus said. He told us that this is how it would be to a greater or lesser extent, that we would always face rejection by the world. If we compare ourselves to Exodus in chapter 1, obviously it's to a lesser extent. If we compare ourselves to the persecuted church in Central Asia, it's to a lesser extent. But still we'll be hated by the world. The book of Exodus seems so horribly unfair, doesn't it? At the first glance, you might wonder, well, where is God? Where is God helping these people facing this horrible time? As we move into chapter 2, we're introduced to a new character, Moses. The story zooms in to tell us about one of those babies that was under threat. And Anna's going to come and read chapter 2, 1 to 10 for us.
"Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'"
So the story zooms in on one of these babies, and we see his mother, who quite clearly wasn't going to throw her baby into the Nile and drown it. She saw her son was a fine child, says in verse 2. Well, of course he was. This is his mother speaking. Of course it's true. He's a fine child. But actually she did have a different child. He was no ordinary child. He was a fine child. In the New Testament, in Acts 7 and in Hebrews 11, they both tell us that Moses was no ordinary child. So it was more than just a mother's love speaking here. He was a child born for a great purpose. So she hid him for 3 months. Just imagine it. Shh! Shh! Don't you realize how important this is? How long can you really keep a baby quiet? Well, certainly by 3 months, she's come to the end of her tether and realized she couldn't keep the baby hidden any longer. So she comes up with a plan. And admittedly, it's not a great plan. I'll put him in a basket and I'll push him down the river. It's a crazy plan, to be frank. And we'll find out why that happens later. But it so happens that he was found. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, verse 6, who knew that it was a Hebrew baby, and she felt compassion for him. And she gives it back to his mum to look after. How ridiculously unlikely was that? Well, why is this story here? Because this baby is going to grow up to be Israel's leader. We're introduced to a child that's going to do something astonishing in the unfolding history of God's purposes. Which brings us on to the next character, which is God himself, who, through these incidents, has been a hidden player. But if we look carefully, we'll see that God has been completely involved and in control at every point. From the first mention of that word and the continuation of God's story, starting with his promises, not just the story of Israel. But as you look carefully in the details, we'll see the presence of God. So with the midwives, chapter 1 and verse 17, they feared God. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. What wonderful women they were. Their names, where are they? Which was? Shifra and Puah mean beauty and splendor. And they acted, didn't they, in a beautiful and splendid way. They would not kill the Hebrew boys because they feared the Lord. No doubt they feared Pharaoh, but clearly, verse 21, they feared the Lord more. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now he rewards bravery. Here we've got Pharaoh, one of the most important and powerful men in the world, greater than the USA. And there is no United Nations, and there is no Court of Human Rights. So he can do whatever he likes. And here he is, thwarted by two National Health Service midwives who feared the Lord. Early signs that God is at work in Exodus, in Egypt. And God, as I've said, was kind to them, honouring their bravery. In this battle, Pharaoh against Israel, well, God is clearly behind it. How did they survive? Was it by chance? Well, clearly not. So there's the midwives. God outworking his promise of a great nation. Look up to the stars. There will be as many children as these. Well, what about Moses? Well, what happened to Moses was also the extraordinary outworking of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For who should find the baby floating down that river among the reeds but Pharaoh's own daughter? And it's a wonderful twist to the tale. This little boy would grow up to lead God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land, which was the last thing that Pharaoh wanted. He didn't want them to leave. He wanted them to stay as slaves. But this little boy would lead them out and become the bane of Pharaoh's life. And the Lord protected Moses right under the nose of Pharaoh, using his own daughter in Pharaoh's palace, wonderfully nursed by his own mother. See how the Lord was working everything together. Nothing is out of his control. Moses received the best education possible. God is making things work so that Moses will become the great leader of his people. See how in control he is. But notice in this story that it's a story of rescue. Moses is rescued from death by God. He's rescued from the judgment of Pharaoh that all the Hebrew boys would be killed. He's rescued by God. One person rescued. And later, it would be 2 million people rescued. Moses should have died under this judgment of Pharaoh, but he survived. Moses was saved from judgment. And through him, later on, all of Israel is going to be saved from judgment. And as we consider Moses rescued, we can't fail to think about another baby boy who was no ordinary child. His own birth caused the king of his nation to order the extermination of all the baby boys under two. Another baby who himself was taken into Egypt to be raised until it was safe to return to his people. We read about that last week. Matthew chapter 2, the Lord Jesus. We're meant to see the parallel between the two stories. And as we read about Moses, we're meant to think about Jesus. Indeed, over these next few weeks, as we study Exodus together, we'll see Moses used by God to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt and lead them into the promised land. We should think and keep seeing the connections to Jesus dying on the cross to deliver his people out of slavery to sin, to take us to the promised land of the new creation. God is at work all the way through this story. Which brings me, I think, to the final character of the story. I wonder if this character is in here. This character is us. Are we here? Where are we in the story if we are here? Well, we will see ourselves in the story of Exodus on a lot of different levels. But here, I think, in this incident, it reminds us that we are in the helpless position, like Israel and like Moses, all under judgment. The judgment we face is ultimately the judgment of God. Just like 2 million Israelites in slavery under Pharaoh's judgment, God provided a way of rescue by his son, Jesus. We all need God to rescue us from judgment. And there's great encouragement for us, even in this incident. We've seen the persecution of God's people, but nothing will stop the church if God is at work. Exodus chapter 1, nothing will stop the church from growing. No power, not even the power of Muslim strongholds in Central Asia, can get in the way of that. Remember back to when China was being thwarted, and yet the church grew underground. Oh, when we think about friends and family and neighbours, and we think, however will they become Christians? Could they ever become followers of Jesus? How could they move on from where they are to following Jesus wholeheartedly? Well, Exodus kind of turns this on its head. It says, nothing will stop the increase of God's people. The Lord will fulfill his promise to Abraham. If the Lord wants people to become Christians, they will become Christians. Nothing can stop it. Perhaps it encourages us as we look at the state of our nation around us as well. We don't have to worry. I'm sure that perhaps our culture is more against the church these days, but we don't have to fear that. It can't stop God's promise. Even laws being passed to undermine us practicing our faith. I signed a petition the other day. It's the one that's arguing that a clause is taken out of the employment law so that faith groups can employ someone who is of the same faith as them. And that's really quite important for a church to be able to employ someone who will at least be able to teach what we believe to be true here. And so I signed that petition because I'd like that law to be changed. But I don't have to worry in terms of the gospel going forward because nothing can stop it, even laws against us. Or even in the media, if it's less willing to broadcast good Christian programs, if it's less tolerant of Christian views. All of these things might make it harder for us to live as Christians these days, but we don't have to worry that somehow it's going to hold back Jesus, or hold back the church, or hold back God and what he is doing. He's bigger and stronger than that, according to Exodus 1. The descendants of Abraham will be numerous as these snowflakes falling in Westing, if you could count them. And in chapter 2, we've seen God rescuing a baby who will be God's leader to lead his people into the promised land. Well, we can have every confidence in God's rescue plan. If they had now become a great nation, the second part is that there would be a place of promise, a land that they're going to. I think this is saying to us, no matter what the world might throw against you, Christian, The Lord will take you to the promised land, to the new creation. That's what we'll see in Exodus, the unfolding story of Exodus. Nothing will stop them on their way to the promised land. There will be many obstacles, but nothing will stop them. Even through the difficult schemes of men and the troubles that they face, through them, God will fulfill his purpose. Well, didn't he, of course, do that through the cross? And we need to read Exodus and learn it and understand it, because it tells us so much about our salvation, of what God has done through Jesus. Let's just turn to the end of chapter 3 and see... end of chapter 2. What am I talking about? End of chapter 2. And see how this section ends. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That promise of Abraham, that God's people would be God's people, a great people in a great land, enjoying his blessing. Well, we are that great people as Christians today. And we are looking forward to being in the promised land, the new creation, the place of blessing, where we get to live with Jesus for all eternity. That is the hope that we have. That is God's agenda for the world. And as they cried out, God was bringing this about. And so seeing that should be a great encouragement for us. As we look at our world, we wonder who's in control. And we're reminded that God is in control. So be encouraged. He hears our cry. He hears our groaning. He remembers his promise. His purposes will not be thwarted. All power in the world cannot stop him bringing his people into his promised land with Jesus forever. So let me pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that you have made these sure and certain promises to your people in the past, and that they apply to us through Jesus today. We thank you that through Jesus we can have even greater confidence than they did, because we have seen what evil men have tried to do in thwarting you. And the worst that they could do was to kill your son. And yet through the killing of your son, you were bringing about your rescue plan. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that prayer we prayed earlier on of confession, that we can have absolute confidence that you're a God who takes our lives and changes them and renews them, that you forgive our sins and you give us hope. Thank you for that confidence that we can have, because through Jesus we see his death and his resurrection has achieved that. And Lord, we pray that we would have confidence to live as Christians, even if it's difficult to stand out. And it's so easy not to stand out. We try our best sometimes not to stand out. But yet, Lord, we saw that in the bravery of these midwives, and as we'll see through the whole story, that when your people stand out, they see your blessing in their lives. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing in our lives, that we might be your people, people of hope and a people of purpose. Please do lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.